And we're not doing a good job at it. Politically, we're not doing a good job. We're making all kinds of decisions that are anti-God, and there are a lot of the laws that are being passed that's encouraging the practicing of sin, and we're seeing that. Religiously, the same kind of thing is happening. That is, in the religious world, we just can't figure out how to decide what's right and what's wrong. And then sometimes in our own individual lives, we're struggling in this exact same way. And that is, how do you decide what's right and what's wrong? And it's important for us to be able to come to an understanding of that. So to help us come to an understanding of that, I want us to look at some of the great lessons that there are in the Old Testament, because there are these great, great lessons that are there, and we need to use the Old Testament properly. Does not the Bible say, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning? And so there's some lessons that we're going to have to learn from those Old Testament stories. And that's Romans 15:4. What about 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, said that those things happen for our examples and they're written for our admonition. We don't live under an Old Testament that has in it the seventh day worship, and we don't live under the Old Testament that has the burning of incense and animal sacrifices. There's a far better testament under which we live. But that doesn't mean the Old Testament does not have value for us, and that's really the introductory part of this lesson, is to help us understand that the crisis that we're faced is not an unusual. Let me see if I can illustrate this. The passage that Don read to us a few moments ago indicates, and it was written at a time when Israel was headed for captivity. And that may not mean a great deal to us, but you imagine what a loss it was for God's chosen people. They'd been led by Moses out of the land of Egypt, and under Joshua they'd gone into that promised land, and they're ruled by the judges and then ruled by the kings. And there were many great, wonderful times. I mean, how much better could it be than to have King David, a man after God's own heart, sitting on the throne? How much better could it be than when Samuel is there, or Hezekiah with his great, great faith? And yet the reality is that while there are those great moments when there were great things that were happening, those Jews that had been given a land that was flowing with milk and honey, they were about to lose that land. And they were about to see in their lifetime Nebuchadnezzar's army come and destroy not only the city, but to destroy, listen to this, the holiest place on earth. We don't think about that. When Solomon had dedicated the temple, he said, the heavens cannot contain the glory of God. And how on earth could God make His presence known right here in this temple, in the holy place, and in the most holy place on earth? And they were about to see a pagan come in and take all of that furniture that was there, that golden furniture that had been made by God's people, by those individuals who were servants and faithfully serving God at that time. And the Ten Commandments, those tablets of stone on which God had written His commandments, they were about to take that and carry it away and desecrate the most holy place on earth. We can talk about it, but emotionally sometimes we cannot really get involved in this. Now, why did that happen? Well, it happened because they couldn't decide what was right and what was wrong. They couldn't decide that. Now, that same problem exists today, but before coming to that, to the fact that that same problem exists today, let's go back and look at Ezekiel chapter 13. They were a religious people. Look at Ezekiel chapter 13, those to the text that was read this morning, where the Lord says to Ezekiel, son of man, here are these preachers, the prophets, and they're prophesying, and here's what you say to those individuals. Hear the word of the Lord. Woe to you preachers who follow your own spirit and have seen nothing, And yet you say, verse 6, thus says the Lord. I want you to hear these. I want you to understand. Here's the reason that Israel lost all of the things that they had from being God's chosen people, living in the promised land with the most holy place on earth right in their midst, to being in a foreign land where there were pagans and where that which was holy was desecrated. It started because in that land there were those prophets who stood there saying, I have a word from God. If you want to know what the Lord wants you to do, just listen to me. Now, where did they get the word? Well, I know where they claimed to get it. They claimed to get it from the Lord. They said in verse 6, thus says the Lord. But the Lord has not sent them, yet they hope the word may be confirmed. The Lord said, I am the Lord God. What you're saying is not my message. And yet here they are proclaiming. Here's the way you decide what's right and what's wrong. But look again in verse 2 where he says, they prophesy out of their own heart. Look in verse 3 that says, they follow their own spirits and they have seen nothing. Here they are trying to instruct the people of God. They're trying to tell them how to live. And there they are, and they're looking inward, trying to figure all this out in their own heart and in their own spirits. And the reality is, the Lord says of those individuals, they have not seen one thing from me. Now, does that same thing happen in our own day? Is this a problem that is happening in our own today? Well, somebody said, well, I don't think we have much of a problem in our own day. You know, don't we all agree that we ought to worship God on Sunday? Well, most individuals do. There are some individuals who worship on the Sabbath day. There are those Seventh-day Adventists who say that we ought to worship on Saturday. And in Palm Beach County, there's a group called Seventh-day Baptist who say we ought to worship on Saturday. But by and large, we don't have any problem, do we? We figured out about the day of worship. There's not that much difference in America. I mean, we're all pretty well united. Aren't we united in relationship to the fact that baptism ought to be a part of the religious life of everybody? And you look across the board and you look at all the different religions that there are in America. There's quite a bit of agreement about that. There are very, very few groups that do not have baptism in some form or another. I remember in New Zealand talking to an individual. They're actually there. The Salvation Army was far more religiously oriented than it is here in America because of their emphasis in America on the social work. But in New Zealand, the government took care of all the social and the poor that was there under the socialistic government they had there. So the Salvation Army was a whole lot more of a religious group. And I remember asking the Dominion evangelist in a discussion with him, General, I forgot what his last name was, thought it would come to me by the time I got to his name, it wouldn't come to him. And I said, now, General, I want to ask you something. Jesus Christ put the Lord's Supper in the church. By whose authority did you take it out? And baptism is there. Why don't you have baptism? And he said, oh, we have baptism. We just call it an enlistment in the army. And so I guess we could say that in some form or another in America, there is an agreement about that. You begin talking about the observance of the Lord's Supper, and there's pretty well good continuity of agreement about it. There are those individuals who do it daily, and there are those individuals who do it once a year. There are those individuals who do it on a Thursday night. But by and large, we're all right. We all agree about the Lord's Supper, do we not? And so you've got this same thing. I remember to finish the rest of that story asking that Dominion evangelist for all of the Salvation Army, I said, why don't you have the Lord's Supper? Christ put the Lord's Supper in the church. By whose authority did you take it out? And I found his response very interesting. He said, well, you need to understand that when General Booth started the army over there in London. There were a lot of alcoholics, and he knew that if he had the wine in the Lord's Supper, that these individuals that had been saved by his preaching would when they'd taste the wine again, would start drinking again. So he just decided he wouldn't have it. But by and large, there's agreement in America, isn't there, about the Lord's Supper? We're not that bad off, are we? Well, surely we're not like these people in Ezekiel's day. You begin looking at the matter of this. Don't we all pretty well agree about the matter of prayer? There's continuity of an agreement about the matter of prayer. America's not really that bad, is it? And so what you said in the first part of this lesson about those individuals in the first century, the problems that they had, in the 6th century B.C. in Ezekiel's day, and we're not to that level, are we? Well, let's ask the question again. Does the problem exist in America? You began getting to right at the heart of the matter, and that is, what must I do to be saved? Is there any question more important than that question in all of the Bible? What must I do in order to be saved? Surely that's the bottom line question about my relationship to God. What must I do to be saved? Do you understand how divided America is in answering that question? I mean, you need to understand that there are the evangelicals who talk about the sinner's prayer. But by and large, the major religions in America do not go down this born-again road as if you're talking about the numbers. And then there is that doctrine that says a little baby is damned, and the only hope that baby ever has of going to heaven is to have water sprinkled on his head. That's so widely believed, numerically believed, the largest denomination in America. It's their practice. And so the most important question on this earth, what must I do to be saved? We're divided over it. And so here we are trying to decide what's right and what's wrong, and we're just trying to present all of these ideas that are there. And then we're going to try to decide what's right and what's wrong. But America is divided in relationship to this. Do you sprinkle water on a little baby? Do you pour water on their head? Do you immerse them at all? Baptism is such a major part of the New Testament, unknown in the Old Testament in the form we have it in the New Testament. And yet, when the church begins, there's baptism that's there. And yet, you stop and think about all the different aspects of teachings about baptism. And then you go to the matter of the Lord's Supper itself. Think of how divided America is. How on earth did this come about? What is the origin of this problem of division in America? How do you decide what is right and what is wrong? Well, a lot of people go down the road and say, you know, it really doesn't matter. That's a very, very popular idea. How do you decide what's right and what's wrong? It doesn't really make that much difference. You know, just as long as you have some semblance of a faith in God, and don't we all serve the same God? And it really doesn't make any difference about these matters. And so many individuals, when it comes to their religious life, that's exactly where they are. What difference does it make? Now the reality is, not does it make any difference to us, but there's an upward aspect of this. And if in my own heart and my own spirit I arrive at the conclusion that says it really doesn't make any difference about this, that doesn't mean that that's truth. It just simply means that I have decided that what I determine about this is equal in value to what God might have said about it. And yet a very popular attitude in relationship to this is to say, it really doesn't matter. And then there's another old individual to go down, and the Bible is so hard to understand, and the way you decide what's right and what's wrong, you just go ask somebody that's one of the learned ones. Some guy who's been away in seminary and somebody that can know Hebrew and Greek and he's read all of these great, great books and he's got a lot of letters he can put after his name. And the reality is we ought to just the common folks ought to back out of the picture and just let the church decide what's right and what's wrong. And that's widely done. Religiously. The attitude is, I could not read the Bible and understand it, and so I am dependent on someone. And sometimes they'll talk about, well, Dr. So-and-so says this, and you know, and have you read the writings of this professor? Have you read the writings of this intellectual individual? And this is the way you decide what's right and what's wrong. Wait a minute. Where did that guy make up his mind? On what basis did he decide what was right and what was wrong? Is it possible that he, in his own heart and in his own spirit, had already decided the conclusion he wanted to arrive at, and then he comes and professing himself to be wise, he just tries to pull the wool, as it were, over everybody's eyes? Then there's a third attitude that says, there's nothing right and wrong, it's all relative. You know, what's right for me may not be right for you. And the expression that I'm hearing more and more is, that's your truth. That's what you believe about it. Truth is all relative. There is nothing that is absolute. And so what I believe about this or what you believe about this, both ideas may be true. Now, in every other aspect of our life, it will not work. You know, penicillin is not the same as arsenic. Even though that might be my truth and the other might be your truth, you know, that's not the same. And red lights and green lights do have meaning. And the truth about what you're going to pay for an automobile may not be the same truth that the individual is asking for that automobile. There's another aspect in our life that says truth is all relative. You see, the reality is, if it's all relative, there is nothing that is a lie. If it's all relative, everything that anybody believes about everything and anything on this earth is truth. There's no such thing as absolute truth. And yet one verse in the Bible ought to help us understand there is absolute, unique truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except by me. Folks, that's not relative. That's absolute. The Son of God, He who walked on the water, He who turned water into wine, He who cleansed the leper, He who unstopped the ears of those who were deaf and loosed the tongues of those who were mute, He who raised individuals from the dead, He who Himself was raised from the dead said, absolutely, there is no way to go to the Father except by me. That's not relative truth. How do you decide what's right and what's wrong? Well, most people come at it from this way and they'll say, well, it's cultural. Whatever the majority believes, that's the way you decide what's right and what's wrong. Just most folks in America believe that this is right. And we're arriving at a time in America in which biblical truth is being mocked by this very attitude. And that is the changing of the view in America toward homosexuality. It's going to be okay. You know, it's all relative. And most of the folks are going to believe in it, so it's going to be all right. And those of you who are saying that it's wrong, you need to understand that times have changed. And truth is all relative, related to culture and the majority. And then there is that matter of truth being determined by what is politically correct. More and more difficult to speak what the Bible says because it is not politically correct. And this is more a manifestation of the heart and the soul of the majority, but you cannot say some things because it will be offensive to others. You know, it's not politically correct to read those verses in the Bible that say, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and you wives, submit yourself to your own husbands." That's not politically correct. And so some people would say, well, so you decide what's right and what's wrong, and that is that which, whenever it's stated, it doesn't upset anyone. And finally, it's determined by what I want to do. That's maybe as much as anything. Not what does God say about it, but what do I want to do about this matter? It's a problem in America. But in the closing moments of this lesson, I want to ask you on a personal level, how do you decide what's right and what's wrong? What standard do you use? Political correctness, it's what I like, it's what the learned ones say, it really doesn't matter, it's what the majority say. There's no such thing as absolute truth. I want to ask you about 6 questions and ask you not what do you believe about these, but how have you arrived at the conclusion about what you believe about these? The first one is this. How did you arrive at the conclusion about what you believe about dancing and partying? In our lives, activities that are in our life have become so prevalent in our society. If you're not sure what I'm talking about, then let's talk about Super Bowl parties. Let's talk about activities that are involved and that go on in some of those times and places like that. You have an opinion about that. You have an opinion that says a Christian really ought not to be involved in that, or it's all right for a Christian to be involved in that, or it's all right for a Christian to be involved in that if nobody knows about it. But I'm not asking for what you believe about it. I'm asking, how did you arrive at whatever conclusion you had about that? Here's the words of God. Here's the prophets in Ezekiel's day. And the prophets in Ezekiel's day were verbalizing things as though it was the absolute truth about the matter when the Lord had not said one thing about that matter. So whenever you talk about answering these questions, And the topic is brought up, and you're discussing. You think a Christian ought to be involved in this? You think a Christian ought to be doing these things? How did you arrive at that conclusion? A second question. What about the kind of dress that ought to characterize those who are children of God? I'm not asking you what you believe about it. Are there any limits in relationship to this? Are there any parts of the body that are more sexual than others? And is it all right to emphasize those sexual parts of the body by the way that we dress? And that's not the question. But you make decisions in your life about the way that you dress. And the question that I'm asking you is, how do you decide how to dress? Does People magazine and the way people are dressed there, or at some of the festivals, if you can call them that, like the Oscars or the Emmy Awards or those other awards, how people are dressed there? How did you decide what you believe about modesty? And remember, in Ezekiel's day, when those people were saying, it's all right to do it this way, the Lord said, I didn't say anything at all like that. You've thought that up without listening to me. What about the matter of drugs and drinking? How do you decide about that? How do you decide about these matters? They're so much a part of our lifestyle. You've got an opinion about those things. How did you arrive at the conclusion? Is your view of these things determined by those things that are on the bottom of the screen? Or is there a looking into the Word of God to find, thus says the Lord about these things? How do you decide this? Well, Dr. So-and-so says this, or some learned individual says this, or most people do this. What's right, it really doesn't matter. Time changes. And the next one, I don't know how to introduce it. When I thought about putting this here, I thought of necking and petting. And I thought our young people won't have a clue what I'm talking about. So I asked the teens this morning in the Bible class, if I say heavy petting and making out, they thought, well, we don't know if you're about heavy petting. I said, what word do I need to put here? You ready? Their word, groping. Well, folks, this is in our land. This is a part of the dating world. This is a part of the flirtation that goes on. You have an opinion about it. Where'd you get that opinion? How do you decide in relationship to the physical contact between you and the opposite sex, hopefully? How did you decide that there's the boundary that is there and I will not go beyond that boundary? I'm not asking you what your decision is. I'm asking you, how did you arrive at that decision? And so in a conversation, well, this is what I think about it. And I don't see anything wrong with this. And most of the people that I know, and all of a sudden we're saying, what I'm saying about this or what people are practicing is equal to what God had says when God said, you're saying that's right, but I've said nothing like that. And what about the matter of the language that we use? the jokes that we find funny and the sacredness and holiness of the name of God. How did you decide? This is the decision that you've made, how do you decide that it's all right for one to say, "Oh my God," or to text OMG, or to take some physical part of the body, a physical act, and make some four-letter word out of it that has within it the matter of vulgarity, and it becomes a part of one's life? How do you decide that that is a right kind of behavior for you? And then something that's not related to these things that are before us, these things before us, have to do with morality. But because every one of us is faced with this question every week, and that is, just shall I go to church? How do you decide that? How do you decide when you ought to worship God? How often you ought to worship God? On what basis? You have a practice in your life. You have a way of doing it. How did you decide that was the way? I'm not asking what that practice is. I'm simply asking the question, how did you decide that's the right way to go? You look at the list of those things that are on the bottom. And if the decisions that you have about any of these things on this screen is related to that which is on the bottom, go back to where this lesson began. Israel was still worshiping Jehovah God in the most holy place. The temple was there, and people were worshiping God inside that temple, and Israel was not sent into captivity because they were irreligious in the way the word is commonly used. They went into captivity because they stopped living their lives by being governed, what does God say? Thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord. And all around that nation were those prophets, those individuals who were saying, in my own heart, in my own spirit, in my own soul, this is what I've decided. And all this lesson is an appeal to every one of you to become students of the Word of God and live by the Word of God and use what the Bible says to determine what's right and what's wrong. I want to tell you something. And I don't want you to ever, ever forget it. It's always right to do right. And it's always wrong to do wrong. It's never right to do wrong, and it's never wrong to do right. And that's right, because the Bible is right. May God help us to kneel at the cross of Jesus and to sit at His feet and to drink deeply of the waters of life that He's left for us here on this earth that we might feed our souls, and that we'll not be satisfied until we drink deeply of the waters of life the Lord's given to us, and that we drink it without admixture, that we drink it in its purest form. May God help us to use His Word to govern our lives. There's judgment against Israel and against America and against religion in America and against us individually if we go down any road other than this. God help us. It may be that you've been thinking about becoming a Christian, about making a change in your life, and that's really what this song we're about to sing is all about, an invitation song. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you're going down the right way to the road of salvation, for John 3:16 says, you can't go to heaven if you don't believe that. But Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 says, you can't go to heaven unless you change, unless you make up your mind. The Bible word for that is repentance. You can't go to heaven until you've stated that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And you cannot go to heaven with sin in your life. And Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 that says, that when you repent and you are baptized, you then have the remission of your sins. And then He adds you to His kingdom, to His family, to the church. And He says to those who are Christians, be full of faith, faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. How can we help you as you journey toward heaven? If we can help you, won't you let it be known by coming to the front right now